Now, last time we took, we started Daniel chapter 9. In fact, we took Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And today we want to take Daniel 9, verses 3 through 19. And just as an appetizer to you, next week, as we finish out Daniel chapter 9, we're going to study the 70 weeks of Daniel, which is a fascinating study how to the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, to the day it was prophesied in Daniel that the day that he would ride in. And matter of fact, Jesus, before he rode into Jerusalem on that day, he wept over the city of Jerusalem and said, "If you had only known this your day," and it has the definite article in the Greek meaning the day that is for you. They should have known by prophecy and by the calculation of prophecies that from the first day that the decree was made for the Jews to return to Jerusalem to the day that Messiah was to ride into Jerusalem was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. So they could have even calculated. They could have known to the day that whoever rode into Jerusalem on that day was Messiah. But they chose not to. They chose to totally ignore that truth and that prophecy. And so, and Lord willing, we'll be taking it from the Hebrew text directly. We try to give you as literal a translation as possible. But when we take that text, next week we hope to be giving it to you straight from the Hebrew text. But for today, remember, Daniel is divided up into two sections. Chapters 1 through 6 are the experiences of Daniel. And chapters 7 through 12, the visions of Daniel. And in those visions, of course, the prophecies of the last days. So chapters 1 through 6 actually covers several years and several kings, both from Babylon as well as the Medo-Persian Empire. Because Daniel was in Babylon, both he was taken during the second onslaught of Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem. So he was taken captive to Babylon, and he lived through the reign of a couple of kings of Babylon and then a couple of kings of the Medo-Persian government. And so he was taken captive as a young boy, and now he's probably in his 80s. And as we finish with chapter 6, chapters 1 through 6 took us showed us his experiences during those four kings. And now with chapter 7, we're starting back over again, and now we're picking up about the visions of Daniel. So the book is divided up into titles rather than issues, rather than chronological order. Chapters 1 through 6 is chronological order. Now we're going back with chapter 7. With chapter 7, we saw the vision of the four beasts coming out of the sea, which was parallel to chapter 2 of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, the four major empires that would rule the world. Chapter 8, we saw the vision of the ram and the goat, which was Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire, and how the Medo-Persian Empire would conquer Babylon, and that happened in 539 BC. Now as we get into chapter 9, and this is a very interesting thing, you say, where's the vision here? Well, Gabriel is going to come to Daniel at the end of the chapter and show him the 70 weeks, which we, in theological terms, call the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 490-year stretch till the coming of Messiah. And again, we'll study that next week. Today, we're studying the prayer of Daniel, verses 3 through 19. But verse 1 says, "In year 1, with respect to Darius, the son of Ahasuerus." That's the literal translation. In year 1 of Darius. So we're talking 538 BC, a year after Cyrus came in and conquered the Babylonian Empire, in the first year of Darius. And Darius is a title. That's not a man's name, it is his title. much like the Egyptians and all the other nations had Pharaoh as an example, Pharaoh as one, Darius as a title. In year one, with respect to Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In year one of his reign, I, Daniel, so we know from verse 2 that Daniel is the one who is writing this account himself. I, Daniel, had understanding of the scrolls, the number of the years in the Word of God with respect to Yahweh that was given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would fulfill 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, last time we studied the two places in Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 10, pinpoints the fact that God said that they would be taken captive in judgment, and that in Jeremiah 25:10 it says that they will be taken captive for 70 years. So as Daniel was reading through the prophecies of Jeremiah, he came across what we know of as Jeremiah 25:10, that said that they would be taken captive and it would be for a 70-year period. It also says in that prophecy that God would then judge the Babylonian and Medo-Persian Empire, and they would be taken captive. So Daniel, all of a sudden, as he's reading Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 10, God tells him, they're going to be taken captive, and it's going to be for 70 years. So then he's reading along, and in Jeremiah chapter 29, the first one was Jeremiah 25:11, not 25:10, because in Jeremiah chapter 29:10 it repeats itself and says for 70 years they would be taken captive. But then in verse 12 of Jeremiah 29 it says that at that time, at the 70-year period, that God's people would begin to pray. In fact, there's a beautiful piece of scripture in Jeremiah 29 where it says that God's Spirit is going to come to His people and God is going to turn His people back to Him. They aren't going to do it. God's going to do it. And that they are going to seek the Lord. They're going to start praying at 70 years. And that's where the scripture in Jeremiah 29:13, where God says that you shall search for me, and you shall find me when you search for me with your whole heart. But it will be God that will inspire it, and He says, I'm going to inspire you to pray and to seek me, and you will find me, and I will return you to your land. So the question is, could they have prayed before the 70 years is up for God to deliver them, and God deliver them? No, they could not. Because, again, God is showing that a person cannot do anything without the Spirit of God inspiring them to do it. Now, we're talking about spiritual things. We're talking about spiritual things, not religious things. We're talking about the spiritual things of God. Now, on Sunday morning during the service, starting next week as we take Romans chapter 8, I personally consider Romans chapter 8 the most important chapter for a Christian to understand. I told you chapter 6 to 8 are the most important, but chapter 8 is the most important, especially where it teaches us that our prayers are not received by the Lord unless it is energized, energeo, inspired by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. Even right now, as we're paying attention to Daniel chapter 9 and we're interacting with the Lord and we're thinking about what's being said and what's being written, right now the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. Right now. And Romans chapter 8 says that Jesus, at the right hand of the throne of God, that Jesus is interceding for us right now. So no matter what we're doing, 24 hours a day, the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. And you say, well, how do we know what to pray? We don't. That's what the text says. We don't know what to pray for. God's Spirit knows what to pray for. And Jesus knows what to pray for in interceding for us. Now you say, then why do we pray? It's because we are privileged to be involved in God's work and God's Spirit. So whenever we're led to pray, God's Spirit prays through us. But you have to understand that if I pray religiously, let's say every morning I have a certain prayer that I pray, and it's a very religious Christian prayer, and I pray and I use Jesus' name, and I, you know, it's just my own little thing. Unless it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, God doesn't even hear it. He only receives what His Son does, and He only receives what the Holy Spirit does. That's it. The Christian faith is based on the Trinity or triunity of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three interact. It's only one Spirit of God interacting through three people, three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Father, you remember when Jesus' ministry was here on the earth, God the Father said three times, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father is pleased with His Son. Okay? He's not pleased with anything else. There isn't anything I can do to please the Father. He's only pleased with His Son. Anything that His Son does, it's acceptable to Him. In fact, He only receives what His Son does because His Son is the only one that is without blemish. Every time I try to do something for God or towards God, it's not acceptable because I'm blemished. God is holy. He only accepts that which is holy. Can you or I die for our sins? No. Because God requires holiness. So Jesus came and took on human form and died in my place because God the Father will accept what His Son does because His Son is holy. Now, when His Son comes to live in me, when the Spirit of Jesus Christ comes into my heart, God the Father sees His Son in me. That's what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, that he was separated from his mother's womb so that God might reveal His Son in him. And that we are accepted to God in the Beloved One. That would be in the one who is the object of God's love. That's His Son. So as long as Jesus is in me, I am acceptable and received to the Father. He accepts me. Because as long as His Son is in me and I am in Him, I'm received by God the Father. It's the only way I'm going to get into heaven. If I stood before God and had to recite to Him all the things that I have done to deserve to get into heaven, He's not even going to listen to me. I'm blemished. But when He sees His Son in me, He's going to say, enter in. See? Now the Holy Spirit is same with the Holy Spirit. God accepts everything the Holy Spirit does. In fact, Jesus said, "These words that I speak are not mine. They are the Father's. The Father who lives in me, He speaks these words. And the works that I do, they are the works of the Spirit." Whatever God's Spirit does, God the Father accepts that. Because the Holy Spirit is holy. When the Holy Spirit prays through us, God the Father receives that. Because it's coming from the Holy Spirit through us. But whenever I pray in my own human religiosity and effort, God doesn't even hear it. It's like, He only receives what His Son and His Spirit does. If we understand that Trinity or triunity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God Himself is the only one who is holy, He sent His Son to do what we could not do, and He sent His Spirit to do what we cannot do, we realize that all of our human efforts to try to please God, as we will see both in our text in Daniel as well as Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, He has come to a conclusion in His struggle with life. There's no good thing in His flesh. No good at all. Zero. Not one. Now what happens if you go out on a Saturday and drink and get drunk and party and get involved in sin, and then you take the same flesh, the same human element, and take it to church on Sunday morning? To God, there's no difference. Just taking the sinful flesh or the human nature and then all of a sudden conforming it to religious ceremony or religious action because now you're inside of a church. To God, that doesn't mean anything to Him. Yes?
How about the praying thing?
Praying thing, yes.
I understood everything you said. Okay, so if He only receives what He does and He's the one that's prompting us by His Holy Spirit,
that's correct,
to pray.
Yes.
What if I'm confused about something and I need counsel and it's just like, okay, Lord, what am I supposed to do in this situation?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. What if it's not inspired by the Lord? Doesn't He hear us? Because we're supposed to give all types of prayers and petitions to the Lord.
Okay, but see, here we get to the fine line of what is inspired by Him and what is not. You cannot put that in a systematic formula to find it. You know. God will place on your heart
to talk to Him about it.
Yes.
Well,
even when you simply say, Lord, I don't know what to pray for. I don't know what to do in this situation. That's probably inspired by Him.
Okay.
Even a non-believer can be inspired by the Holy Spirit to realize their need for Christ and even cry out in prayer. What I'm saying is, and I don't mean to make a religious system out of this, what I'm saying is that God's Spirit prompts a believer, non-believer, doesn't make any difference, prompts them to pray. And God the Father hears that prayer because it is inspired by His Spirit. And what I'm trying to say in just simple terms, because I can't tell you. And you get yourself all messed up when you say, okay, I feel inspired to pray, so I pray, and then all of a sudden all day long you're wondering, was that me or was that the Holy Spirit? You know, and you can wrestle with that all day long. I'm just trying to state simple fact. Maybe you don't know and you have to trust that it's the Lord. But what I am saying is you do know when it is your own religious effort. Okay, I'm doing this. 1 o'clock every day I pray the same prayer. You know when you're forcing it and when you're doing it. But what I am saying is, as I will show you in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is praying 24 hours a day for us. He is interceding for us, whether we're praying or not. He's interceding for us. We don't know what to pray for. He knows. Jesus is interceding for us 24 hours a day at the throne of God. That's God's work for us. When God inspires me to pray, He is including me in this interaction with Him and His Spirit on the earth. See? So you can't get too technical, only technical in fact, to say if you cry out to the Lord, it's probably His Spirit. If you feel led to pray, it's probably His Spirit. But when you force it and say, okay, I was taught since a little boy to pray this prayer at 1 o'clock every afternoon and I'll get good luck today or something, you know. I think you'd be able to know when it's your effort doing it verses 9. Yes, sir.
I was just wondering if there's a connection that possibly between that and that is Ephesians 4.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's 7. Be anxious for nothing.
That was what I was thinking of too.
But
Philippians 4, 7.
But in everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, mm-hmm. and then the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
Yes, sir.
I was wondering if there is a connection there.
Well, there is a connection in that God's Spirit, again, the mind, the main concern for a Christian is the occupation of the attention of the mind, is that we are to give it to the Lord. So that tells me that the Holy Spirit is there working with us, that as we are anxious, worried, occupied with things, that's the natural process that we go through, that God says that is Satan's only weapon against the believer. God's Spirit is there to entrust it to the Lord. And the key to this is that if it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, you are not throwing up a prayer. You know? Saying, God, I hope you catch this because it's coming right back down on me and I'm going to start worrying about it in 5 minutes. Prayer is literally giving it to the Lord. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It's like a hot potato. All the issues of life are like a hot potato. The longer you hold it, the more you get burned. And the Holy Spirit is inspiring the believer to place it in the Lord's hands. And this interaction between the Holy Spirit and believer in prayer and giving it to the Lord is all going to be in parallel to and perspective to how well we know the Lord, because we're in. How well you know Him, that's how much you're going to trust Him. He's God.
So would you say that at the moment where we're getting anxious, the Lord knows that, and He is there, and that's what He can say to us, go ahead and give it to God?
Oh, yes. Of course. The Holy Spirit is there ministering Philippians 4, 7. Saying, do not be angry. Every time God's Word is ministered to us, to turn it over to Him in prayer. God's Spirit is not only there to minister those Scriptures, but also inspire us to pray and give it to the Lord. That's what the Holy Spirit's there for. Remember, the Holy Spirit is our comforter, and the Greek word, paraclete, means to somebody called alongside to help. It's actually a word for a guide. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit comes and holds us and comforts us and says, oh, that's okay, you know. He comes alongside and He guides us. So when we're anxious about things, the Holy Spirit's going to come alongside of us and He's going to guide us in the way of truth. He's going to say, you need to not be anxious about this. This is Satan's trap for you. You need to give it to the Lord. So let's do that. That's what He's there for, to guide us. Because anything that has to do with spiritual things of God, we're just dumb sheep. It takes God's Spirit. Like Jesus said, I keep repeating the same thing over and over again from John 15:5. Jesus said, without me, you can't do one thing. Doesn't make a difference what it is. Prayer, healing, preaching, teaching, understanding God's Word. Anything that has to do with God, we cannot do. Because we are in the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that that's the Spirit of God that reveals in the hearts of God's people the things of God. Because we don't know the things that God has prepared for us. God's Spirit has searched and knows the things of God. So God's Spirit has been sent to us to reveal the things of God to us. And we cannot understand. Now, that's a frustration. I can understand everybody's frustration. Is that you can only understand spiritual truth according to as God's Spirit reveals it to you. And most of the time, it doesn't come fast enough. We want more. And God's going to show us in steps and in phases. The same text that we'll study today is the same text that we'll study 10 years from now or 5 years from now, and we'll get something totally new out of it that we didn't see before. Because God is showing us what He wants to show us today, and you can't do anything more about it. You can't know or see more than God is revealing. So you see this whole thing. Again, what are the two factors that I said is in the Bible? God's ability and our inability. God is continually showing us who He is, and God is continually showing us that we do not have the ability to produce the spiritual things of God. Only God does. Now in Daniel chapter 9, the reason I say this is because Daniel was going through Jeremiah chapter 25 verse 11. He saw that the Jews were going to be held in captivity for 70 years. He saw in chapter 29 of Jeremiah at verse 10 the same thing. 10, same thing. And then in verse 12 in Jeremiah chapter 29, it says that at the 70-year point, God is going to come and God's Spirit is going to turn the people to pray. And God's Spirit is going to cause the people to seek Him and search Him out. And God says, and I will return you to your land. So the people could not have prayed and the people could not have been returned any sooner than 70 years, period. And God said, I will send my Spirit to do this. So in verses 3 to 19, now after Daniel read this, he began to pray. If you want to know what a prayer is like under the inspiration of God's Spirit, this is one of the most beautiful prayers in all of the Bible. You want to know a prayer that sets you free, listen to this. Verse 3, then I set my face towards Yahweh God. Here's the same man that back in Daniel 1:8 placed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Here's the same man that when he read Jeremiah's prophecies realized that the 70 years was up, and when he read Jeremiah 29:12, God's Spirit came upon him and he began to pray. He set his face towards the Lord. To make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, that is without food, clothed in sackcloth, which was the dress of humility and mourning, and ashes. They would sit on ash heaps and pray, because the ashes represented the dust of the earth. It's all humility. In other words, before, this is all symbolic and religious, of course, but look at the attitude. The attitude is that when he came before the Lord, he came as nothing but the dust of the earth, as ashes. He came in sackcloth, as in humility and mourning, and he came with fasting in order to be spiritually sensitive to the things of God, to come to God in His weakness, not in His strength. That's very interesting. Verse 4, and I prayed to Yahweh my God, and I made confession and said, boy, there's a word you don't hear much anymore. May I submit to you that it is not our cry to get God to do things that is freedom. It's our confession. I'm not talking about positive confession. I'm talking about the confession of our sin. And our confession that we need His mercy and His help. He said He made confession. Hold your place, please, and turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. See, now you can use the New Testament. 1 John chapter 1. Back in Daniel, Daniel's going to pray a prayer of confession, and he is going to include himself. He's going to say, we. I would say, from my perspective, Daniel should pray for them. Because Daniel's the one that has been holy all these years, faithful to represent God. But no, he includes himself. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message that we have heard from Him and that we announce or declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and we are not practicing the truth. This is why I said John is a polemic writer. He is controversial. If you say you are walking in the light and yet you're walking in darkness, you're a liar. Well, how'd you like to have somebody say that from the pulpit? People throw them out. But that's what he's saying. Because God is light and there is no darkness in Him at all. So if you're walking in the darkness as a way of life and yet you say you are walking in light, you're lying. You can't. It's impossible. There is no darkness at all with God. So he says, verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, here are the things that happen. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is cleansing who? Us. John's including himself. He cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But notice verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These are present tense verbs that show that John says that if we have fellowship with Him, and if we're having fellowship with one another, and we're walking in the light is constantly revealing our sin to us. Always. When I sin in the light. Because I'm always in the light. There's no place that I can hide. So that when I sin in the light. He exposes that sin by His light and convicts me to come and confess to Him. And when I confess to Him, He cleanses me from all unrighteousness. So this is the ministry that He has to us. And these are present tense verbs, and John says us, we, when we confess our sins. John says, that's what fellowship is all about. When we get together in the Word, we're in God's light. He convicts us of our sins. We confess our sins. If it makes us angry, if we say, I'd rather find a church where I'm more comfortable, so that when I leave church, I have a more positive attitude about myself. So that's not what God's Spirit does. God's Spirit convicts us of our sins. Not for condemnation. But if I need to be cleansed to keep my relationship with the Lord whole and healthy, then God's Spirit is going to say, pull open the septic tank. There's no flow, you know. We got to clean out the septic. And that's a favor to us. And we find it offensive and intrusive when we feel convicted and we feel like we need to be humbled and confess our sins in prayer to God. But that's the key to the Christian life. Confession. Not positive confession, the confession of sin, the confession of our inability. My strongest time as a Christian is when I confess my inability.
Now the word confess, yes, can also in Greek mean we agree that God is saying this.
Okay, that's a good point. The term agreement with God, coming from Matthew chapter 18, has nothing to do with prayer. The word itself, confession, means agreement, but it is not between me and God. It is between my mouth and my heart. Here's the agreement here. If I speak with my mouth the same that's in my heart, that is confessing the same. That is a true confession, as the Bible calls it. When you confess what God says, that's a totally different thing. That's a mind thing. You don't confess the truth about what God says and all of a sudden there's something spiritual happens when you do it. Now that's not homologeo confession. When John says, for instance, when we confess our sins, if I confess that I'm a sinner because God says I am and I'm only repeating that truth, it's not coming from my heart. When I confess with my mouth what I'm convicted about the sins of me, He cleanses me. So the confession is between my mouth and my heart. When it's between my mind and his mind, that's what we call the science religions, from mind to mind. Homologeo, the confession of the Bible, is when you speak what's in your heart. For instance, if I were to say to you, hypothetical situation, if I were to say to you, I do not like to fellowship with those people, I do not like those people, and then all of a sudden you walk in the room and I go, oh, how nice it is to see you. That's not a true confession, is it? Because in my heart, my words are not saying what's the truth of my heart. So therefore that is a, you know, but I could be saying positive words, you know, to create what I think is a situation. And it's not. That's mind control. The confession of the Bible. That's why in Romans chapter 10, when it says that you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. So it's this and this, not this and this. The agreement is not with God. The agreement is that I make sure that I say with my mouth the truth about what's in my heart to God and to you. Because anything else is false. Okay? So he says, back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 4, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We, notice the we. Daniel doesn't say they. Lord, I've been faithful all these years. And these your people. He says, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princesses and to our fathers and all the people of the land." But notice, the first principle of prayer that God's Spirit inspires is who God is. Even in the prayer that Jesus taught, "Our Father who art in heaven." The first principle of prayer is to realize who you're talking to. Remember in the book of Acts, when the disciples were threatened and said, "Don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus"? They spent about 85% of their prayer was spent confessing to the Lord who He is. "O Lord God, who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, the God who predicted and prophesied ahead of time that your Son would be crucified, so no surprise to you, even that calamity was predicted by you and determined by you." And they got 85% of their prayer through telling God who He is. And once they had everything into perspective, they said one little sentence, "Behold their threatenings." Once you know who God is, it's just like, here, just throw this into the pile because you'll take care of this too. Because you're God. God, Daniel says, God, you're an awesome God. And we are the ones who have done wickedly and we have rebelled. And here's a good prayer of confession. We have rejected what your prophets have told us. We've rebelled against all of your commands. He says, verse 7, "O Lord, righteousness is to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness with which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us shame of face, to our kings, our princesses, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you." There is no positive thinking or arrogance or confidence here. Strictly confession of sin. You cannot approach God in an arrogant way. It must be totally the fact. It is shame for us and to us, and total dependence on Him in confession of our sins. Verse 9, to the Lord our God is mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. Notice part of the confession is not only our sin, but to Him is mercy and faithfulness and forgiveness. We have not asked of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He set before us by office. And verse, and the oath of the sky have been poured out on us. We have sinned. In other words, He's saying we got what we deserve, just as God said. And He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us, and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. Before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which He does, though we have not obeyed His voice. Notice again, part of the confession is, God is right in everything that He does. Not only does mercy and forgiveness belong to Him, even though we have sinned, is that everything He does is right. And again, if you have times when I have prayed and I have said, God, I don't understand why you're allowing this to happen to me. Well, if I understand everything correctly, number one, God does everything right. So who am I to question Him? And secondly, who am I to think that I deserve better treatment? God, I will be here next week. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, see, it's not His righteousness, it's not the righteousness of the people. According to your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to everybody around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication for the Lord's sake. Cause your face to shine on your servant. Notice the key to motivation to know whether you're inspired by God or not. Notice the first thing. It is for the Lord's sake. You realize that the most important thing about the forgiveness of my sins, personally, it's for my relationship with Him. But you know why it is important that my sins be forgiven? It's for the Lord's sake. The Lord wants to reveal Himself as a merciful God who wants to forgive people. He came to save us. He does not want His people running around in sin, unconfessed sin, and carrying the name of the Lord around with them. He wants that sin forgiven because we carry His name. And it's not so much that the Lord is embarrassed with our sin, because we all sin. He wants to be known as a God who forgives sin, who has mercy on people, and who clothes people in His righteousness. See? So, Daniel prays, Lord, hear my prayer for your name for the Lord's sake. Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear, hear, open your eyes, and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. Again, it's the city that's called by your name. It's for your name's sake. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Notice that. Daniel says, the only way that I can come before you or we can come before you and make this prayer, is to confess that we are full of sin and shame. There isn't any righteous deed that I can present to you. The only thing that I can present to you and come before you is because of your great mercies. I can only call upon your great mercies. There's no righteous deeds or works that we have done that I can present to you that's going to be acceptable. Just calling upon your mercy, Lord. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. For your city and your people are called by your name. How do you know? How do you know when God's Spirit is inspiring you to pray and you are confessing your sin under the inspiration of God's Spirit? It's when you care about the Lord. I can pray and confess my sins when I feel sorry for myself. When I feel bad about myself. All of the prayers of the Bible that were inspired by God's Spirit in confession of sin was more concerned about the Lord's name and the Lord's reputation that I carry with me than myself. It was a concern for Him. For what He thinks. For the representation of His name. And He already knows.